Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
So let's get to it. Let's lift up these needs and requests together and be a joint venture. Father, thanks for this time. Lord, thanks for bringing my brothers and myself together with you. Lord, we're gathered here because of you and for you. And Lord, thank you for the blessing of group prayer. Lord, something that we can all kind of weigh in on. Lord, something that is not contingent upon who we are, other than the fact that we are yours, that we are in Christ, and we are men that are humbling ourselves before you and coming to your throne of mercy and grace, Lord. That's the way your word describes it, a throne of mercy and grace, to find both of those in our prayers, Lord, to find mercy, to find grace. So, Lord, we're seeking you for mercy, for not getting the just due that should be coming our way, and also for a compassionate touch and then a gracious touch, Lord. Just the unmerited favor, totally unmerited, just beyond belief kind of unmerited favor, Lord, your grace is. So I suspect all these requests somehow connect to those two, and certainly for our nation, Lord, just as certainly as no man deserves your goodness, our nation doesn't either. But Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray for our nation. Lord, it's a gift from you and need your help. And so we pray for our country and protection from problems within and without, Lord. We have, sadly, I guess just like the church, enemies within and enemies without. And so, Lord, we pray for protection from those that would want to harm, would want to disrupt, would want to mess with this gift from you, Lord. And Lord, a lot of what we have in our country is because of vets, veterans that have served us, some in this room tonight, but all of us respecting and grateful for those. And Lord, many of them suffer. Many of our vets are suffering in a variety of ways, not just physically in the VA hospital up in Long Beach, but suffering psychologically, dealing with trauma, and most try to deal with it apart from you, Lord. And so, God, thank you for those that you've raised up, guys like Rusty and others that have a heart to minister to them and to point them to Jesus. And even provide just practical help and such, and just those temporal needs as well. And so, God, we pray for them and your mercy on those first responders as well. And Lord, we pray for them. They serve us in a different way, but certainly in an important way as well. And so, Lord, for them, and many of them deal with trauma and just dealing with it after the fact and all. So, God, we pray for your grace upon them. Lord, we also pray for our political leaders, Father, for their salvation. Lord, that would be the most important thing we could pray for anybody. Lord, that their eyes would be open, as the Apostle Paul talked about, blinders removed so they can see the reality of who they are and that they're broken and need to be rebuilt by you, God. So, Lord, for the salvation of our political leaders, both sides of the aisle, Lord, have those, probably most, maybe, I don't know, that don't know you. And, Lord, those that do, we pray for them. Lord, that's tough. Probably some of us in this room have found our walk of faith to be tough in our line of work. I can't imagine it being tougher than that and serving in government. So, Lord, strengthen those that call your son Jesus their Lord and Savior. Strengthen those men and women, Father, and help them to stand strong, to be gracious and yet deliberate, and men and women of faith. Father, our brother Todd, big decision time here on the business building lease, and either moving or renewing that lease. And Lord, probably one of the best ways for us to bring that before you, as we know Todd just really wants what's best and your best. Lord, asking you to open doors that just can't be opened apart from you, and closed doors, Lord, that people would think, oh, that will never close. I mean, that's automatic. And yet, Lord, you can close those things that are automatic as well. So, Lord, as he just yields to you, Lord, we pray for you to just direct his steps in that by open or closed doors. Our brother Renee lifting up a friend of his wife's, that's Gina, and the family, as she has passed away, and so family, Lord, needs, as anybody would at this time, peace and comfort, peace in their heart, comfort to their soul, Lord. And your word describes you so many ways, but certainly one that applies in a time like this is the God of all comfort, any kind of comfort, Lord, whatever true comfort is needed, Lord, we pray for that by way of you, Lord, the Comforter, to minister there and to draw people to yourself, Father. And then with the brother Daniel, Lord, also praying for that peace that only Jesus can bring, Lord. And we believe that. Your word declares that. We've experienced that. And Lord, for that to come into those that are in our spheres of influence, that are dealing with confusion, that struggle with disbelief, Lord. And Father, for the revival of the family unit, Lord, just that sacred grouping that you created, Lord, it was your concept and seems to be a target in different ways over the millennia by the evil one, and once again new packaging in the attack, but Lord, we pray you'd thwart that. And finally, Lord, we just want to lift up our any of our brothers in here that are dealing with big stuff physically. Not little stuff like with my hand here, but big stuff like our brother Bob and others. And God, we've seen you come through. We've seen you show yourself strong and mighty on many in this room over the years. Our brother Art, brother Ralph, so many others, and just praying that for our brother Bob and others that just kind of walking through it, seeing serious needs met by a God that's bigger than the biggest problem. So, just committing all those needs to you, Father. And our night, too, Lord, just entrusting it into your hands so that something eternal is done here in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. So, I used to have a list of these crazy, ludicrous disclaimers that are on products. And I couldn't find it. So I just, by recollection today, was trying to think about those, you know, the kind of disclaimers that are on products that you buy, even food and beverages. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Or ones that you think that are, I mean, they're equally as ludicrous as that. But they're writing it because probably someone's tried it, like not using the iron while you're wearing the garment. And you think, like, who? But these are legit. I mean, they're really on there because somebody did it, right? And that's what happened. Or a coffee cup, and the contents of this cup are hot. Well, yeah, that's why I ordered a hot cup of coffee. That's or chainsaws. You know, do not place your hand on the blade when it's in operation. It's like, well, yeah. It's ludicrous. But I, you know, it's not put on there to be funny. It's probably in California, it's probably because somebody got sued, but, so they just seem ridiculous, but some are worthy, you know, some are, you know, appropriate, I guess, to some degree, maybe like an allergy medicine, right? You know, you got to go to work and you're fighting allergies and you think I got to take something. But you read on there and it says, hey, it may cause drowsiness. And so depending on what you do for work, that may be a problem. And you need to know that. You should be notified of that. That's certainly worthy of that kind of disclaimer. So Paul's got one of those in our passage tonight. Actually, if we back up a few verses into chapter 6, because it leads into chapter 7 in terms of the thought, the flow of thought. But certainly one that maybe some of us dismiss, thinking, it doesn't matter to me, which we can do sometimes with, you know, disclaimers and warnings, like, that's not going to affect me. And yet, I think obviously, not as I think, it's just very clearly a lot more important than burning your lips with hot coffee. And that would be backing up to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes to expound upon that. And as he kind of develops that thought a little, the apostle, about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, his premise is the fact that you and I are called to be salt and light. Vic, at the end of his prayer tonight after worship, just praying that we would be that, because that's our desire. That's our calling, right? We want to make people thirsty for Jesus. We want to be a light in the darkness. And so Paul's point in the latter part of chapter 6 is to say this. It's like a warning that, hey, it's really unwise to pursue something that's going to hurt your walk with the Lord. It's just not wise. Don't pursue that. Don't go there. And the reason being is our connection, our relationship, our fellowship with the Father, it's the most important thing in our lives. We don't want to do anything that would endanger that. It's not going to endanger us no longer becoming God's kid, but it could endanger the health of that relationship. And yet we are, as I said, as Paul said, as Vic prayed, as Jesus talked about as well, to be in the world. Jesus said that, yeah, Father, and when he prayed that prayer we read in the Gospel of John, now, Lord, these are going to be in the world, but that they would not be of it, that they wouldn't be affected by the world, that they would affect the world, but they wouldn't be affected by the world. And so Paul goes on in chapter 6, verse 17, to say, come out from among them. He's quoting an Old Testament passage there when he says, but come out from among them, come out from the world is the idea, and be separate, says the Lord. I want you to be separate. I want you, you're there, but separate, distinctive, different, because of Jesus in you. Not being conformed, like Paul talked about in Romans, not being conformed into the image of the world, but transformed, which is something inside, right? That's interchange. And so that's why he warns about getting into those kind of relationships, binding relationships, partnerships. It's certainly not just marriage, but any kind of binding relationship that ultimately will have an adverse effect on you. It's on your walk, right? And so he ends that chapter 6, with a promise, because that's the whole idea here, is that there's a reason for this, and there's a promise that shows us the Father's heart, the Father's motivation. It's the last verse of chapter 6, and says, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so wanting to nurture that relationship, right, with our Father in heaven, not hurt it. Why would we do that? But we do. But that's the gist of that portion of this letter we're studying. So our Father in heaven, he's provided the promise. We've got it, right? It's a promise that we have, and the grace to do our part. The Lord provides that so that we can nurture this relationship. And he goes on in verse 1, where we pick up tonight, chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, the ones that were spoken of there in chapter 6, key to that, of course, being God being a father to us, having these promises, beloved, key word there, let us, that's key as well, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A lot there. As a matter of fact, we'll probably spend more time in verse 1 than 4 or 5 verses combined after. But the the idea that we would be beloved, I mean, we get that, but it's important to tie it into what Paul's talking about here, because he's saying this, you've got promises from the Lord. He's made that promise. He wants to be a father, wants that relationship to develop, because he loves you. You're loved by him. You're a beloved. It's not you despised of the Lord, better listen up. It's no, you beloved of the Lord. You're beloved. And so that's really key that Paul says that there. And then he also talks about the fact that there's some cooperation with God. It's his promises. It's his strength. It's his grace. But there's obviously a participation you and I have in this relationship with the Lord and nurturing it. And so he says, let us cleanse ourselves. And so we're cooperating with God, right? We're coming out of the world's ways. That was our norm. Now we want it to be our exception. We want to participate in God's ways. We want that to be the norm, not the exception. And we want God's cleansing. It's his grace. It's his power for sure. It's his work in our heart. But we participate in it. Very important in that first verse. Also, then I hope you caught this. Think of this. Now, this is Paul writing the apostle, and he says, let us do this. He doesn't say, hey, make sure you. He says, let us. I need to do this too, Paul's saying. This is not just something that, you know, you guys in the church, you got to do this, but I'm an apostle. No, I need to too. Let us do this. And so he's including himself because there's that constant need in our lives to do this. It's not a one and done thing, right? It's a constant need. And so as we grow in the Lord, and maybe you found this, whether you've been walking with the Lord for a year or a decade or longer, that ideally, in a healthy relationship with the Lord, you're not sinning more, but yet at the same time, you're more aware of sin in your life, right? You grow in your awareness as you mature. And so it's not like, hey, man, I'm sinning more than ever. No, you're probably sinning less than ever, but you're more aware than ever, right? Because as you draw closer to the light, the Lord exposes those things in a good way, right? You're his beloved, not his despised. But there's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. It's sharpened little by little. And so you become aware of things that God wants to deal with. He wants to address in your life, in my life. And it's cool. I'm glad he doesn't try to do it all at once. I think it would overwhelm us. But just little by little, he's working with us. It's great. And so we find as we grow in the Lord, as we spend more time with him, and that may be beyond a decade, decades, and you're just more aware. You think, when is it ever going to be done? Well, it's not. It's not. That's why an apostle says, hey, let us do this. Let's cleanse ourselves. And so it's just an ongoing process. We've talked about this before because it's been within this letter here, but important at this verse to make sure we have in our heads the understanding of the difference, because it's an important difference between condemnation and conviction, right? I know it's elementary to some degree, but we can kind of slip into it. I've seen brothers who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and they buy into condemnation. And condemnation is not of the Lord. Condemnation pushes you away from the Lord. If you're finding something going on in your head and your heart that's pushing you away from the Lord because of how you might have screwed up in something and sinned or whatever, if you find this sense that I need to back off, God's, you know, he's done with it, I'm despised, right, not beloved, that's condemnation. That's not conviction. Conviction draws me to the Lord. It doesn't push me away from the Lord. It draws me to him. And so, again, we're told to cleanse ourselves from this stuff, the junk of flesh and spirit in our lives. And that junk, that filth of the flesh and filth of the spirit, it's kind of interesting because, you know, you think about it, what could be junk? What could be filth in the spirit? I get in the flesh. I get that. And maybe another translation may help with it. Let me read this to you from the NIV. Verse 1, let us purify, this portion of verse 1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And so that contamination of the flesh, just those things that appeal to bodily appetites. I think that's pretty simple, right? Whether it's certain kind of visual entertainment or music or whatever, substances that our flesh may crave momentarily, that would be filth of the flesh. But that's pretty easy to comprehend. But the filth of spirit is different in that that would be those things that would hurt us, that would corrupt us, right? Contaminate us, as the NIV says. I like that, contaminate. But it would appeal to our desire to appear holy, to appear like we're righteous, right? That's what would be contamination of the spirit. So I brought with me, this collecting dust in a shelf in my office. This is a phylactery. You've perhaps have heard Jesus, he talked about these in Matthew, I think chapter 25. And Jesus talked about it. He talked mainly about the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, you go around with these big old, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, because Jesus didn't talk like, hey, you're walking around with a big old phylactery. But the idea is that you're walking around with like an oversized phylactery. A phylactery is this, it's basically this box that is on a little mounting, it's covered in leather, mounting piece that Orthodox Jews in today, and they would actually tie it like this or around their wrist. But it started around in Jesus' day, and it would have, I think, four passages of scripture, Deuteronomy, a couple Deuteronomy passages, a couple Exodus, I think. And it comes from, I would hesitate to say that it's a valid interpretation of the scripture that talks about binding God's word in your head, to get it in your head. I think that's the gist of it. Jesus didn't come right out and say, this is stupid. But what he said that he had a problem with was the contamination of spirit, where the religious people that wanted to be thought of as holy, they would try to one up the next guy. So it's a little bit bigger, a little bit noticeable. And so you'd what the heck is in that guy's forehead, man? It's a big phylactery because he's holy. And so he must be really holy because it's, you know, it's twice the size of the other guy's phylactery. And so Jesus spoke against that, which would be, that's a pretty radical thing, right? Because the religious leaders were wearing them. The people that everybody esteems, like, man, what, you can't say that. You know who you're saying that about? Well, of course he did. But the idea is it's a contamination of spirit because I want to appear holy and appear righteous. Other ways, gossip in the disguise of prayer, right? That's a common thing. That's a contamination of spirit is gossip. But, oh, this is prayer. Oh, did you hear about such and such? Oh, no, I didn't hear about that. Oh, man, pretty gnarly. And then he did this and then she did that. Yeah, so you know, pray about that. And that's just gossip in the disguise of prayer. Another example of this would be splinter hunting, right? Jesus talked about that too. When you have a brother, you think, oh, I got to help my brother, because he's got a problem. And Jesus used the example of a little splinter, a little sliver of wood. And you know the story. It's in the teaching in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talks about hypocrites that try to act like they're holy, try to appear like I'm very holy and I got to help you, brother, because you've got a problem. And so the analogy, the picture he painted is I got to help you get this little, you got a little piece of wood in your eye. You need help and I'm the one that could help you. And Jesus said, you're saying that when you've got a log. And he made this radical contrast, a log or a beam, depending on the translation, compared to a sliver of wood. That was by design. Jesus saying, you act so holy, like I'll help you get that little piece of wood out of your eye, brother. And Jesus said, but you've got a log. He said, deal with your own log before you can help somebody. So those are ideas, or rather examples, of what Paul's talking about here. Those are examples of this contamination of spirit. And then also, we're still in verse 1, the bottom part of the last part of the verse, perfecting holiness. And again, as we read in the NIV, it's out of reverence for God. It's not about achieving sinless perfection, because you're not, you won't. But it's about bringing holiness to completion, to fullness. Why? Out of reverence for God. That's why he says that. It's because we revere God. We love him. It's like, man, I want that. You want that for me? I want that for me. That blesses you. I want that. And so we, in that endeavor to do that, to honor what it says there in verse 1, then we're not going to ignore the log in our own eye, right? We're going to deal with that. Or just the nudges of the Holy Spirit. I find in life over time, that's what increases my sensitivity to that. I don't think it's a case where the Holy Spirit never did that to me before, although I believe that, as I said earlier, little by little, so I'm not overwhelmed by too much change I can't handle. But just those nudges, right? You know what those are. Just the sense like that's just the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit just kind of nudging me like, yeah, you know what? Alan, your heart's not right in that, right? And so those things that are maybe not so visible, so obvious as contamination of the flesh, but the Holy Spirit nudges. And so I want to avail myself of those. I want to be tuned in. That's what we're talking about there in that perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, out of reverence for God. That's the purpose. That's the reason. It's not so I can earn something with God or I could appear to be something. It's just I love him and you love him and you're doing it for that reason. So we open our hearts to the Lord, not to the world, which is part of what he talked about in chapter 6. And so he says even in verse 2, open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to the Holy Spirit and who may use people like Paul and others. And he says, you know, we've wronged no one, because that was kind of an indictment about Paul and sadly by some of the people in that church. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. And so Paul is saying there that open your hearts to us, and he talked about it again earlier, don't open your hearts to the world, that's going to take you down, but to the Holy Spirit, who may be, he may use, and he does, you to speak into other people's lives, like he used Paul to speak into their life, but he uses us. And Paul is saying here, you know, where our heart was in the right place, but you know, the Lord can use people that whose heart's not even in the right place. You know, we don't think that God's limited to using people that are, man, their walk is solid, man. They're just, it's spot on and they're full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, good report, good testimony. That's ideal. And we want that because that blesses the Lord. And so we want that in our lives for his sake, but God's not limited to using people like that. He may use somebody that is the very opposite, just a total knucklehead, and which is a separate issue that God will deal with, but he could still use a person like that to speak into our lives. My favorite example of it, because I think that it's such a powerful picture, and I've used it before, so forgive me for using it again, but it's in the story of David's kind of temporary exile when he's a king, when David is a king in Jerusalem, and one of his sons, Absalom, wants to be king. So it's, you know, you got to be king. Well, you're getting to be old man. I want to be king. And so Absalom basically kind of usurps authority and tries to take over for a while. Well, he doesn't think it's for a while, but God does, to be king in Jerusalem. And David, out of love for his son, believes that this time I just need to leave for now. Let's just quietly leave, not hiding, not running, but we're going to leave. So David and his entourage, they leave Jerusalem. And there's a man by name, and I can't remember his name right now, but he starts yelling as this kind of parade, the slow-moving parade is leaving Jerusalem. And this guy just starts yelling, David, you're this and you're that and you and such. And one of David, I think it was Joab, who was good with the sword and a pretty mighty warrior, and loved David, and said, do you want me to take his head off right now? Because I'll cut his head right now. I'll cut it off. And he meant it. He literally would do it. David said, no. Now, maybe that's something I need to hear. And you think, from that guy? What he got to hear from that guy? But David, in that kind of wisdom, is like, yeah, sure. Why couldn't God use a knucklehead? He doesn't have to just use people that are walking well with the Lord. And so it could be that way, but not so with Paul. who quite frankly would die, and in many ways died to self on a daily basis for this church, but would die for them. In verse 3, he says, you know, I don't say this to condemn. I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. And the idea is I would die for you. But because he loved them, he would say the tough things that, you know, that needed to be said, right? As it says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful is the kiss of an enemy. And so the idea there being from Proverbs is that, you know, just because somebody is affectionate, they could still be an enemy. But a good friend, a faithful friend, may say something that hurts, like a wound. And thus that kind of poetic way that is said in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If it's a real friend, that's a faithful friend. There may be some things that are said in love. If it's a real friend, it's a faithful friend, then it's going to be in love. But they love you enough, they may say the hard thing, right? That may hurt a little. And so Paul was like that. I mean, he loved these guys. He loved this church. And he would say things, he would speak the hard things boldly, for sure, out of love for them. And we saw a lot of that in the first letter, and readdresses some of those in the second letter, 2 Corinthians. But he said, verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. And so he was bold in speech towards them, but he also boasted of them. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. And they were going through some tough times where Paul was when he wrote this and had the letter sent back to Corinth. Verse 5, he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, which should be northern Greece, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming to us, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. Because Titus had taken a letter back to the church, checked on them, saw how they were doing, how they responded to Paul's letter. And then Titus came back and reported to Paul. And Paul saying, man, it was great to see him. He came back, which I guess I'm not sure if he's saying, I'm glad he made it out of there alive. But he came back from his visit to you guys. And not only that, but also the consolation with which, still verse 7, with which he was comforted in you. He was comforted by you guys, Corinthian church. And when he told us of your earnest desire, this Paul's loving this, your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul was comforted to hear of their response to the truth that was spoken in love, selfless love, but it was spoken in love. And if you remember some of those things that he had to deal with, a list, but the ones that come to mind off the top of my head were kind of the sectarianism, the division, this is my favorite preacher. No, that's my favorite preacher. And to the point where it just got kind of stupid, right? It's like, you know, junior high boys arguing about their favorite football team and becoming enemies because you don't agree. And it's like, well, Apollos is my favorite preacher. Well, no, well, Peter's mine. Well, I like Paul. And so that kind of thing, and that would have been enough if that was just the issue, but there was other things. They were suing one another in court when it could have been stuff they could have dealt with on their own and worked it out. They were boasting of things that you just don't boast of. They had a situation where they had a brother in the church who was having an affair with his stepmom, and they thought, well, that's pretty cool, right? I mean, we're kind of, you know, we're just a loving people here in Corinth. And Paul said, no, that's not loving. What is that? You got the Greek culture even looks at you, think that's a little off. Selfishness in their potluck gatherings, people getting drunk, rich people cutting in front of the line and getting the good food before the people that were kind of having a tough time got it. And so a list like that, and it was addressed because of tough love, right? Paul could have just said, well, I don't want him to be upset with me. No, he said, this is not right. And And, you know, with that kind of tough love applied, you can sometimes, you can second guess yourself, especially if you don't know how people respond. And so, you know, Paul waiting for the response, hearing about it from Timothy, but he said, you know, verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And so it's kind of like a second guessing, like, you know, not knowing how you respond. I think, too harsh. I don't know. But then finding out that, okay, they responded and responded well, then that was a good thing. That was a good thing. Because sorrow in and of itself, that's not the goal, right? It's especially worldly sorrow, for sure. But just sorrow even in and of itself is not the end objective. So he said, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. I'm rejoicing in that. Again, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, a change of mind, the way you think about all this stuff and the stuff I addressed. For you, still in verse 9, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so Paul, loving not less, but more, because he dealt with the hard thing, but he dealt with it, he came alongside them, kind of like the Holy Spirit, the one that comes alongside. That's the word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. So this godly sorrow, verse 10, what it makes it distinctive from just worldly sorrow, if you will, godly sorrow produces repentance. Right? That change of thinking about sin and about the Lord and all. Godly sorrow produces that, which leads to, if it's godly sorrow and produces repentance, it leads to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, well, that just produces death, right? Death meaning separation from the Lord. That's what spiritual death is. So godly sorrow, by way of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? The paraclete, the one that comes alongside, is again, as Jesus used that descriptive word, that always produces repentance. If it's godly sorrow, if somebody has godly sorrow, if you have godly sorrow, if I have godly sorrow, it's going to produce repentance. I'm going to change the way I think about that. I'm not going to justify it, right? That's the difference. When the Lord shows us something that needs to be changed, and if we find ourselves saying, yeah, but... well, I only did that because, and well, you know, she should have known, and well, if they hadn't done that to me, that's not godly sorrow. There's no repentance. There's no change of mind. But we need that. We need a change of mind so that God can change our hearts, right? Because you and I aren't very good at changing our hearts, but we can change our minds about something with the help of the Lord as He shows us things, and we say, oh, you know what? I shouldn't have said that to my roommate. Shouldn't have said that to my wife. Shouldn't have said that to my coworker, my boss, my employee. You're not making excuses. You change the way you think about it. That was wrong. I got to take this to the Lord. I got to go to the Lord and not go down the road of justification and excuse making and all. Godly sorrow does that, and it inspires a repentance that leads to deliverance from death, salvation from death. Not just that one time salvation, but just all the time. Because if I don't do that, if I don't repent, if I don't have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, change of how I think about that wrongdoing, then it's gonna hurt my relationship with the Lord. That doesn't draw me closer to the Lord when I start excusing my sin and making, justifying it and all. And so the end result of that is of godly sorrow is that there's deliverance from that, right? Salvation from that. So in the eternal scope of things, for sure, right? In the temporary, this deathly touch that happens in my fellowship with the Lord because I'm right and they're wrong and they should know. And that doesn't draw me closer to the Lord. So the godly sorrow brings a change of mind so the Lord can change my heart. And then actions follow the fall of my heart. For observe this very thing, verse 11, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he describes what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so the actions that followed that heart change that God brought about, because they repented, they had a change of thinking about this. So the diligence in that list, Paul just rattles off there real quickly. Diligence in so many areas, but diligence to be in the world and not of it, right? The clearing, he says clearing. That's the good report, the testimony, good testimony. Indignation, that's just a hatred of sin. And so that's a good thing. That's a good evidence, he's saying. The actions follow that. Hatred of sin, its destructive power as well. Fear was in that list there also in verse 11. Fear of hurting the Lord, fear of offending the Lord, of grieving the one that I revere. What else? Vehement desire for right living. Zeal, also in the list. Zeal to be a doer of the right thing, even the hard thing, right? And then vindication, proving yourselves, proving that it's godly sorrow for sure, not just, oh, I'm sorry, I got popped on that. So, as always, with the Lord, and I have found this to be the case, there's never just this, it seems to be, there's never just one objective, one goal. You know, a lot of times say, I wonder what the Lord's doing here. I wonder what his end game, his goal was. And we wonder that. And that's a good thing to wonder in our lives. You know, I wonder why the Lord allowed that to happen. I wonder why this is happening. And so I want to know the reason. It seems to help me if I know the reason. There's a reason for this. There's a purpose. And I have found with the Lord that there's probably more than one purpose. Probably a lot of reasons, a lot of objectives, a lot of purposes. Because he's God. It's not like, well, I can come up with one good thing. No, he's God. So there's probably lots of goals and objectives and purposes. But in this particular case, as they dealt with some of the things that I listed for you before, you know, with the church, especially the issue with this guy that was having an affair with the stepmom, and then they kind of celebrated like, hey, that's a cool thing. And then they tried to correct the guy and had him leave the church, and then they wouldn't forgive him, and Paul had to address that. But he said, in all these things, at the end of verse 11, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that actually is, we find out through this whole letter as we get the context of it, he's referring to that. But he says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for just the sake of who had done the wrong, the guy who had this affair, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, and you know, the other parties in this, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In other words, there was a lot of objectives. There was a lot of purposes. Yeah, you know, for the sinning bro in this affair with the stepmom, and yeah, for the stepmom and others that got involved and entangled in this, but also for the benefit, he's saying, of you at the church in Corinth, it was for you too. And to prove that they responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit through Paul in this particular case. So he's saying, you know, this is all good. This report is great. You guys are growing. It's awesome. Just that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, that you might get it. Like, yeah, this is good. This is what the Lord is doing. And then next in verse 13, the fruit of their lives that brought a pretty sweet blessing, not just to the Corinthians. Let's read it, verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. Paul saying, you know, we and the team, and we've been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Titus was stoked. He was so encouraged after talking with you and coming back and telling me is the gist here. So we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You guys refreshed his spirit. You guys encouraged. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. So Paul probably spoke highly. Man, these guys are great, man. It's a great church. Yeah, they got some issues. I love them. But probably Titus is thinking, really? I mean, I got a letter from you that's talking about their sectarianism, their divisions and fighting, and they're suing one another and, you know, getting drunk at their potlucks and, you know, cutting to the front of the line ahead of the people that need it most. And this weird, bizarre affair with this guy and his stepmom. And Paul said, yeah, you know, in anything, I've boasted to him about you. I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. In other words, yeah, you guys, you've proven that you respond to the Lord's correction and his love. So that was good. His affections, verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers, this Titus now, Titus's affection, his heart is affectionate for you guys, all the more as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. There was a humility. It was a humility. And so that was good, this humility that they displayed. And the fruits of the repentance in their lives brought lots of blessing. I mean, it brought certainly blessing to Paul and to Titus and anybody who reads the story. But what was so refreshing to Titus and what Paul, I think, is so encouraged by is he talks, man, this was encouraging to Titus and I'm encouraged, is there's nothing quite as refreshing to us, and because it is refreshing to the Lord, is when a brother, sister, but we're talking with brothers here, when they respond with godly sorrow to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? Not with, I'm sorry, but, right? Kind of like what we did as kids, or we would just say, yeah, I'm sorry. You know, say you're sorry, I'm sorry. And it's like, no, that's not, a parent doesn't rejoice in that. If you did that as a kid, you remember your parents didn't think, oh, that's so nice. Alan, that's great, you're sorry. No, if you said it like that, they're still bummed. It's like, man, you're not dealing with it. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I hit him. Well, no, you're not sorry. But there's a difference. That's why I think it's really good, instead of even telling somebody you're sorry, even if you're sincere, ask them, would you forgive me? That to me is more powerful, because you're saying, I need forgiveness when you say that. It's more than just saying I'm wrong, which is important. I'm sorry because I'm wrong. But you ask somebody, Eric, would you forgive me? That takes it to the next level, right? Because I'm admitting I need to be forgiven for that. I've asked the Lord to forgive me. Would you forgive me? And that's a humility that the Lord wants to see in us. And in that kind of humble, contrite heart, that really pleases the Lord. Psalm 51 really addresses that issue powerfully. And so when that happens in your brother or loved ones or kids or coworker, that's encouraging, right? That's refreshing, because it's real. It's not because you're gloating, because if your heart's in the right place, you're not going to gloat over that because you love that person. But man, when there's that humility, that broke, man, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Yeah. How could I not? You kidding me? I need forgiveness as much as you in this life. And so that's why Paul's so excited. That's why Paul's so stoked, and why Titus was so encouraged. And therefore, last verse, therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul's is finally at a place in this church, I've got confidence in you guys now. Now, we've addressed some pretty gnarly, radical stuff, but you responded. You humbled yourself to the Lord, said, oh, yeah, man, this is not, we got to deal with this, man. We got to stop suing one another. We got to stop, you know, that's my favorite preacher. We got to stop doing that stuff in the potlucks and let everyone go to the first of the line, and et cetera, et cetera. And that confidence that Paul has now, that you guys are open to the work of the Holy Spirit and to his conviction in your lives, because you know his heart. Come alongside. Say, let's not go there. Let's not go down that road. Let's go this road. And that was encouraging to Paul and built that confidence in him. So let's stop there. Let's close this in prayer. Father, thank you for not giving up on us, for little by little addressing those things in our lives, and Lord, it seems like there was a lot of stuff that Paul had to deal with at church, but it was over an extended period of time, and little by little, Lord, you just did what you do by your Spirit, convicting in that way, in that gentle way. Lord, as your word says, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, and people have their eyes open. We have our eyes open to your grace and think, oh my, Lord, I am sorry. Would you forgive me? And we can say that with brothers, and it's refreshing. It blesses you. It blesses them. It blesses us, Lord. And it's a good thing. It's encouraging. And just if for no other reason, Lord, to know that it blesses you when we have that humble and contrite heart, when we blow it, and just ask for your grace, and it's there because you're faithful. So, Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, use us in our brothers' lives on both ends of that. Lord, to be an example of that humility, asking for forgiveness, and to be quick to forgive as well, Lord, like you are towards us, Lord. So thank you, Father, for your continuing work. We see it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.